Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so, somehow, to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. Forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards through Christ Jesus.
And tonight we're going to focus on Matthew 13, verse 44 to 46. Just three verses tonight. There's so much in there. Matthew 13, starting at verse 44. And there Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field." Again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." So that's the word of God for us tonight. And we're going to think a bit more about what that means for us today as well. And I've titled the sermon, "Have You Found the Greatest Treasure?" Have you found the greatest treasure? Now let me tell you about a man called David Livingstone. Maybe you've heard of him. He was born March 19th in 1813 in Scotland. And he gave his life to serve Christ in exploring Africa for the sake of creating access to the gospel, finding where all the people lived, how to get there, to bring the gospel to them. And he was the first European to cross the width of Africa. And he was also the first one to set his eyes on Victoria Falls, quite far to the south, which he named then after his queen. This man was really devoted to Jesus. He named him his king, his life, his all. And he dedicated his whole life to Christ. He longed for the peoples of Africa to get to know Christ too. But of course, this calling, this work, wasn't always easy. And actually, his family suffered quite a lot because of this calling that he obeyed and pursued. And yet, with all that hardship, at one time he was speaking to the students at Cambridge University about leaving the benefits of England behind. And in that talk, he very powerfully made clear just how much he valued Christ and his kingdom. He said this, "For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Away with the word in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering or danger now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, they make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this be only for a moment. All these are nothing compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice." I never made a sacrifice. That's what he said. And actually, many missionaries after him repeated those words. I never made a sacrifice. Including Hudson Taylor and Samuel Zwemer. And likewise, they knew what it was to suffer and to face hardship, sacrifices as they served Jesus. But this was no empty statement. This was no sort of naivete, no lack of experience. They meant these words, I never made a sacrifice. Because they had grasped the truth of the verses we just read in Matthew 13. They had seen, they knew, they believed, they treasured this reality, this glorious truth that because they were one with Jesus, they were sinners saved by grace. They were disciples of Jesus Christ. They were citizens of the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of heaven. They were children of God the Father. And therefore, eternal life, eternal blessings were theirs. And therefore, in comparison with such incomparable value of that kingdom, indeed, they said, I never made a sacrifice. Verse 44 again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And in his joy, he went and sold all that he had and bought that field. We're going to think tonight about this great treasure. And the first point then is the content, or the content of this treasure, or what it is. The content, that's the first point. As I said, we read only just two very short parables. And they are familiar to many of us, I think. And as in the rest of this chapter, Matthew 13, Jesus is teaching about what the kingdom of heaven is like. And he uses different pictures, just from everyday life, things that were going on around the people. And he uses that to illustrate just something of what the kingdom of heaven is like. And in these two verses, then three verses, two short parables, Jesus is teaching us about this great, great value of the kingdom of heaven. But let's first take a moment to just remember what this kingdom is. Because if you've been with us, we've been going through Matthew's gospel, and again I've been talking about this kingdom. And it might just become this buzzword, and we forget what it is actually about. Well, it is really the theme running through his gospel, and it's the central focus of Jesus himself. He preached the good news of the kingdom, Matthew wrote a couple of chapters earlier. Jesus started out preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And why? Well, because the king is here. That long-awaited king, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, born as a man, just a carpenter from a little town in Galilee. He was the Son of Man, and yet he was God with us, the long-awaited king. But what then is his kingdom? Well, don't think of it, first of all, as like a piece of land or a realm, a place. Like you could say, well, the United Kingdom, that's a kingdom with Charles as the king. And it doesn't mean that. And in this context, it doesn't mean either that it is God ruling all the time over the whole world. That is true, but that's not what is meant by kingdom of heaven in this context, as Jesus is preaching about that. Here in these chapters, kingdom of heaven, and that's basically a synonym for kingdom of God in the other gospels. The kingdom of heaven is about the saving rule and reign of Jesus Christ in the hearts of his people. The kingdom of heaven is where the rule of Jesus, the reign of Jesus is found in the hearts of his people, his citizens. It is a spiritual kingdom. You can't sort of spread it by force. It is a spiritual kingdom. On the one end, you've got those who refuse or defy God's authority, and they are outside the kingdom. And at the same time, those who are born again, as John 3 speaks about it, born again to enter the kingdom, those who are have come to Jesus, who submit to him, who acknowledge Jesus' rule over your life, then you are part of that kingdom. Then you are part of it. Now, after centuries of pictures and promises and shadows, now the kingdom had finally arrived in Jesus. He proclaimed this saving work of God, and he called people to himself, and he taught them what it was like, that he was now here and that the kingdom of God had come. And then he also powerfully demonstrated it with all the miracles that he did, showing that the power really had come. And he points that though out, for example, in chapter 11 to John, you see that the kingdom has come right because look what I'm doing. Look what's going on all around you. And we can then see that this kingdom has this nature of what you could call already and not yet. Maybe you've heard this before, already and not yet. The kingdom is already here. When Jesus came from the first time on earth, he brought in the kingdom. And it is truly already here, and it is among us. And all of us who believe in Jesus are part of that kingdom. But at the same time, it is not perfect. We are still sinners. There is still sin. There's still suffering. So there is this not yet reality onto it. One day, yet to come, the kingdom will be perfect. The kingdom will be consummated. Then, at that final day of history, every single human being will acknowledge that Jesus is the king. Either you will do that with great joy, because you have longed for his coming. And then you will find yourself completely saved, all sin gone. And you'll find yourself a part of that kingdom forever, a perfect, beautiful kingdom for eternity with God. But for others who have rejected Jesus in this life, that final day will come with great terror and judgment, as they will hear that they will be cast out forever and can never enter that kingdom again. And actually, the verses following our text from verse 47 on about the parable of the net will teach more about that. So that's for another time. But when we've heard all of this, it is clear that we can't think about this kingdom of heaven without seeing the King himself, Jesus. Jesus himself is the greatest treasure. He is that beautiful pearl of great price. So do you know him? Do you love him? Do you treasure Jesus Christ? Have you come to be part of his kingdom? Just realize what a king he is. And just as a star is brightest when it's really dark outside, or a candle, you can see it most clearly when all else is dark, so also can we see the beauty and value of Jesus best, most clearly, when we compare him to the alternatives, to all the other answers and worldviews that people have come up with. When we compare him to all the lies that Satan is spreading in this world to draw us away from God. Because just think of it. When you look at what the Bible tells us about Jesus, and we've seen that in Matthew's Gospel so far. Read it for yourself again if you haven't done so yet. But think of it. No earthly ruler is so full of love and wisdom, and compassion, and patience, and mercy, and power, as Jesus. No other king is so just, so pure, so impartial, so righteous. Indeed, he is without any sin or fault. Jesus is the only king who can protect us from our spiritual enemies, the devil and his angels. We read in Matthew 4 that Jesus resisted Satan for 40 days in the desert. And in many chapters since, he has been casting out demons that were oppressing people. So when Satan is attacking us, maybe in particular this coming week, Jesus is stronger. He can protect us. What else could do that? Jesus is also the only king concerned with every person in need. Whatever their background, whatever their status, Jesus saw them. He had compassion on them. He healed every disease and sickness. And Matthew then quotes an Old Testament prophet saying, "He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases." Well, think of it. What earthly ruler would see you, would see me? Jesus alone knows all our hearts. He knows all we think and feel. And he sees all we do. He hears all we say. He understands our longings. He understands our hurts. More than anyone else, he also sees our sin. And yet, he loves us. He said, "I have come to call the righteous, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And he can truly forgive. He also said in Matthew 9, the Son of Man, that's Jesus himself, has authority on earth to forgive sins. And therefore, Jesus is a king worth following. He teaches with great authority. He reveals his Father to us. He alone is able to bring us into God's family. He alone is perfect, as our Heavenly Father is perfect. He is sinless. His righteousness is spotless. He fulfilled God's entire law. Now, where else? Or in whom else will you find this? Where else could you go? If we're honest, you and I fall far short of perfection, don't we? You know your heart as I do mine. How often do we fail to do as we should? How often are we cold towards God? How often are we selfish toward our neighbor? How often are we lying to protect others in? We can't fix ourselves. But so it is with the rulers of this world. Which of them is always righteous and always just, always honest? Which other person around you could give you, could fix your life, could forgive your sin, could cleanse your conscience, could heal your pain, could give peace to your heart? What other worldview would give value and meaning and purpose to your life? Everywhere else, the answer is, go fix it yourself, work harder, try longer, try more, make up your own truth and meaning if you can. Not so with King Jesus, not so in the kingdom of heaven. Do you recognize it? This is the greatest treasure we could ever find. Jesus knows our shortcomings and our pain and our sin, and he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now later this service, we will celebrate the Lord's Supper, communion, remembering just how much it cost Jesus to bring us to God, to save us. He endured the torturous death on the cross. He gave his own life to make that possible. So think of it, the king of this heavenly kingdom, he died to save his own people, to bring us to himself. So what great love, what good news. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Because then it is yours. Now secondly, we've seen now a bit more of the content, what that kingdom is like. Secondly, let's see the encounter with this treasure, or how it is found, the encounter with this treasure. You think, well, with such a contrast between this kingdom and every alternative, surely you would recognize it when you see it, wouldn't you? Well, actually, in previous parables, Jesus has already been teaching that we are totally dependent on the grace of God. Because of our sin, our eyes are so blind that even we can face it right away and still not see it, still not recognize it. So we can't forget that. It's only the grace of God that can give us sight, true sight of this. But the Bible does not cast us back to just helplessly wait. No, at the same time, we hear that God works through his word. So right now, when you hear about the Bible, when you read it for yourself, when someone shares the good news about Jesus with you, that's how God works. And at a very moment, he can do that miracle. And he says, believe. Turn away from your sin. Come to me. Don't harden your heart. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And our text then shows two ways in which we can encounter this greatest treasure. Look again at verse 44 with me. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. So imagine this. In those days, banks weren't as common as today. So basically, the best way to keep your valuable safe is to get something like a jar or a leather bag, put it in there, and just dig it away in a place that only you knew. So it's really like the stories with the treasure. Well, imagine the map and the X. But basically, that's what it was. So it was more likely than today, at least, to find something hidden in a field. Well, maybe this man was a worker on that field, going about his daily work. Or perhaps he was traveling and just something caught his attention and he started looking what it was. Whatever the case, he stumbled upon this treasure. He wasn't looking for it, but he just found it. And think of unexpected finds. Like, maybe you got an old book at some point and you found some money in it. And you thought, oh, I didn't know that was there. Or there's a rare piece of art or some hidden valuable in a batch of random things. That's why TV shows have, the Antiques Roadshow, have this excitement. Who knows? This lowly plant pot might turn out to be half a million pound piece of art. That was one example I found on the web quickly. But so can it be with encountering the most valuable treasure of all, Jesus and his kingdom. You can just be going about your daily work, or maybe you're traveling to a friend, and you get into a conversation with a colleague, with a stranger, and that person shares the good news. Or you're walking through the high street, and somebody hands you a tract, and suddenly it clks, and you see it, and you see the value, and you see, this is true. I want to follow this king. This is the best news ever. And life is never the same again. Perhaps you encountered the gospel this way. Maybe think of the Philippian jailer that we heard about a couple of weeks ago, or the man born blind. They encounter Jesus, and suddenly they see him, and they recognize it. Now, just thinking about that for a moment more, about the way in which we then as Christians can take this into account when we witness. Peter wrote, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." So in our daily life, in the opportunities we have at work or wherever we are, opportunities can arise to witness, to share something about Jesus. And that might be the very moment God uses to bring somebody totally unexpectedly to himself. Ask God to help you recognize an opportunity to say something about Jesus. However little it can be that moment. Like for this man, they stumble upon the treasure in a field, and it clicks, and they see the truth, and they want to know more. This is also why it is good for us as a church to think about how we can reach people who are not actively looking for greater spiritual things or for Jesus. So think about how can we reach people who move into the new build estates around town, for example? Or how could we reach those just in our streets and workplaces or the high street who have just never really considered their need for a savior? This sort of cold evangelism can be a bit more scary than talking to your good friend. But it can be this way that God uses it to suddenly open the eyes of someone, make them recognize the value and beauty of this kingdom. But others, the second option is that others encounter this kingdom, this great treasure, after a period of searching. Let's read verse 45 and 46 again. Jesus says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." So we already thought about the enormous contrast between the kingdom of heaven and all the alternatives, or all the other worldviews. Many people haven't found Jesus yet, and still they know something is missing. Something is inadequate about whatever view they now have. And maybe this was the case for you before you found Christ. You've searched for true meaning, for lasting hope, for forgiveness, for your guilt that you feel. And you've longed to fill this hole in your heart, this gaping hole. You tried to stuff it with everything else, like hobbies and family and work and pleasure. And it just doesn't work. And you long and you search and you search further. Or maybe you just did enjoy all the other pearls, the good blessings of God in this world. But still something was missing and you kept going, kept searching. And then you finally saw it. You saw him, the answer, Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord. Now maybe, as I read this, I thought of maybe in your hobby. If you have a hobby, maybe something to do with cars or games or animals, whatever it is. There's always some sort of an ultimate thing, the ultimate dream in the hobby, right? The best thing you could get. Maybe it's that one vintage sports car or the model of it, or that rare model train. That ancient stamp or coin, or that collector's edition of the card or the game. You keep an eye out for it all the time. But when you spot it, you recognize it straight away. You've been sort of searching long enough. You would know what it looks like, and you know its value, and you would do everything you could to get it. How exciting it is when you finally come across it after such a long search. How full of joy and thanksgiving and praise would you be, right? Well, it was like that with that merchant of the pearls. He knew all about pearls and was looking for it until he found it one day. And he saw it and recognized it. And then what more do you need? Well, maybe this is very much like your own story of how you found Christ. Think also of Cleopas and his friend on the Emmaus Road. Or think of the Ethiopian eunuch or Cornelius in the book of Acts. They had been searching, they had been reading, and then finally they saw it and they came to find Jesus. These are encounters after searching. And maybe there are people around you like this. So let's continue to help them, just patiently giving answers, pointing them in the right direction, pointing them to Christ until God opens their eyes to actually see it. Now, whether or not there was this period of searching in your life, however you came to Christ, one thing is clear. When you did see him, when you found him, you saw the value. You saw just how much he was worth it. And that's the final point then to briefly consider. That's the cost of this great treasure. The cost or its value. In verse 44, Jesus said, in his joy, he went and sold all he had and bought that field. And in verse 46, the merchant went away, sold everything he had, and bought that one pearl. So in order to get that treasure, first man had to sell everything to buy the field. But he did it in great joy because he knew the value and he knew this was totally worth it. And the merchant likewise sold everything, presumably his existing pearl collection as well. The text is really emphatic. Everything as much as he had, it very literally says. And I don't think he's intending to sell that greatest of all pearls again. Story doesn't read that way, right? This is the one thing he's been looking for all life. It wouldn't make sense to just see it as a good bargain and move it on. No, this one pearl, to own it, was all that mattered to him. You could say he's almost more like a pearl collector than a merchant. Why did he sell everything else? Well, for the love of that pearl, for the joy of it. We need to realize this, brothers and sisters. Believing in Jesus can't be done simply as a calculated decision. It's not that we just, okay, you come across Jesus, you find a treasure, you see it's more valuable, and then it's a call. Some you make a decision, yeah, that makes sense, get rid of the rest, get Jesus, done, tick the box. Doesn't work that way. It's not just, that's to totally misunderstand the gospel. Because the gospel is not like a get out of jail card. You get it, you stick it in your pocket, and you can live life the way you want. No, finding that treasure is the restoration of the relationship with God, our maker, our king. And he calls us to love him, to honor him. And that's why it's so vital to see that the first man sold everything he had in his joy. We are called to find our joy in Christ, not just having made some sort of core rational decision. And the story about the pearl emphasizes the point, really. Pushes us to ask the even harder question. Not just sort of whether it's better, whether it's more to sacrifice everything else for the kingdom. It really presses to see, is it worth all? Is the kingdom itself, having that pearl, is it all? Do you and I love Jesus, not just the good things that he gives us? Do you and I rejoice in and long for God's kingdom because that is where we will be with him? And not just because you've calculated that sounds better than hell. Jesus Christ is the gospel. God is the gospel. Remember what we read from Philippians 3, that single-minded focus of Paul. He said, I consider all other things garbage that I may gain Christ. And he said, I want to know Christ. 2 chapters earlier, he said, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Why? Well, I desire to be to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Now, what a challenge, right? To search our hearts for this. Oh, that God would give me, and I think you would say the same thing, that He would give me greater love, greater longing for Himself and for Jesus Christ, His Son. I wondered as I studied this, why is it so much easier to express excitement about my hobby than about Christ? How blind we still are to the true value of Jesus. So I cry out, "God, I do believe, but help me in my unbelief. Open my eyes to see more of that great value." And one more point as we draw it to a close. So we consider this cost, this value of the greatest treasure. Let me just be very clear. We cannot buy our salvation. We cannot earn a place in God's kingdom. In that sense, the cost is zero. It's free. It is a gift. It is by God's grace alone to be received with empty hands, with a repenting, a believing heart, crying, "Jesus, I need you. I can't do it myself." Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The point here in these parables is not that you can buy the kingdom, but it is that if it costs you everything you have, it is worth it. The kingdom of God is so valuable that losing everything on earth but getting the kingdom is a happy trade-off. That's the main point. And that's also what Jesus says later. If you turn over your Bible just one or two pages, chapter 16, verse 24. Chapter 16, verse 24. Page 694. Jesus said, Matthew 16, 24. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?'" And you will only see this if you keep eternity in the picture. Because if we only look at this life, the cost might seem too great. But this life is only a breath. It's a tiny blip on the timeline of eternity. And that is why Paul wrote to the Corinthians. John, could you bring up those verses? And that's how I want to close this sermon. Paul wrote, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." And that's what David Livingstone said, right? As I said earlier, "All these hardships are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice." Can you say that with him? Amen.